Turn to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Acts 1, 12 through 17. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." May the Lord use his word this morning. This morning we will begin to look at the early church. Luke records in Acts a historical testimony of the early church that is not recorded in the four Gospels. We have the apostles' teachings and actions recorded for us, but we must not forget that it is by God's grace they have been given the truth of God, by the power of God, for the glory of God. In other words, much of their confusion and timidity that existed during Jesus' earthly ministry has now been replaced with clarity and boldness. God has opened their understanding of the scriptures and the things done and said by Jesus. Their faith is resting in God and his word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They understand the sovereign decrees of the Father, the works of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. They see a triune God sovereignly at work in the world and in the church. Their boldness does not rest in what they do or who they are, but in what God has done and is doing. So let's look at our passage this morning and see those things that cause, these truths that cause them to be the church of the living God. Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." I want to make sure we rightly understand their emotions at this point. Many times we let our emotions get the best of us. Many a time we get too emotional and we lose focus of the truth. But I think we need to rightly understand their emotions to rightly understand what unfolds in the following verses. Because I believe in verses 12 through 17, we have the beginnings of an unfolding of a picture of the character of the church. So I want to look at what Luke records at the end of his gospel to help us understand what's happening behind the scenes that's not recorded in Acts chapter 1. So turn to Luke 24, and I want to read verses 52 and 53. Luke 24, 52 and 53. Luke records, he says, "And they worshipped him," meaning Jesus, "and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." And that blessing God means praising God, worshiping God. So we need to understand that Luke records in his gospel that as Jesus ascends to the heavens, the disciples leave the area where they saw Jesus leave, and they're filled with a great joy. That great joy is the difference between the world and the church. That joy the world can never understand and does not have. In other words, that great joy is produced by rightly understanding who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and what they were sent to do. They rightly understood and worshiped Jesus as God. Again, we talked about this already, but this is so important for us to understand. It is under attack today, maybe more so than any other time in what's called Christianity, that Jesus, it's debatable. Is he God? Is he a prophet? Is he a good man? What is he? If you deny that Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. Jesus is divine, and we worship him as such. And again, Luke records that they were continually worshiping and praising God, lifting up His holy name. So what is recorded in Acts chapter 1 must be understood in this light, that the disciples were filled with a great joy and words of praise. They were driven by passion and truth. They knew that Jesus had not abandoned them, but sent them to do His will. And in these verses, again, we get a glimpse of the character of the church. In other words, many times we can read in Scripture and we can see what God is calling us to do as His people. And sometimes we can be overwhelmed with the weight of responsibility. Sometimes we can look at what we're called to do and go at it with a drudgery and ho-hum and see that it's not joyful. But I would say if we do anything in the name of the Lord without joy, then we're walking in the flesh and not by faith. In other words, everything that we do for the Lord must be driven by this great joy. This joy is supernaturally worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the truth of God's Word. Again, it's not just mere emotionalism, but it's a joy that's driven by truth. Two of the songs we sang this morning, that's what we sang. That there's joy in Christ. There's joy even in the midst of our sorrows. There's joy because Christ is who He said He is and accomplished what the Father sent Him to do. And so look at verse 13. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. And I want us to see God's picture of His church as it unfolds. Look at verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. This list is the list of the 11 apostles. Luke lists them to show the unity that now exists by God's grace. And also to show that Judas, the son of destruction, was not there because he had deserted his position by committing treason against Jesus Christ. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, they were all scattered in fear as they walked in the power of the flesh. If we look at the account in the Gospels, when Jesus is arrested, the disciples flee. They weren't filled with a great joy. They weren't filled with an understanding that God rules the heavens. Because they were looking at the situation by the power of the flesh, and they were driven away by their own fears. And yet now we see Luke, as he writes this account, he writes that the 11 apostles are together. They're in unity. They're gathered for a reason and for a purpose. In other words, by faith they now stand as one. Luke had already recorded this list of apostles in his Gospels. Let me read it for you. He says, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who's called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So as Jesus called the 12 apostles, the only one that knew that Judas was a traitor and would betray Jesus was Jesus. The apostles, in the midst of their ministry, didn't understand what Judas was thinking, what he was pondering, what he was plotting, what he was desiring. But we know from Scripture that Judas was a thief. We know that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so the gospel account, the account in Acts, exposes Judas for who he really is. And we need to understand that Judas didn't lose his salvation, but he was chosen by God for a purpose. And the purpose is that somebody in the flesh can play the game in such a way that even those around him can be deceived. But Judas didn't love God, Judas didn't love the Word, and Judas didn't love the gospel. And yet he played the game. And so when we see the warnings in the New Testament letters, and we hear words like, watch out for the wolves among you that will arise in your midst, for they seek to devour the sheep. We need to understand that today there are Judases inside the church. There are Judases wearing robes, proclaiming to be shepherds of God, and they preach not the word of God and love not Christ, and they lead the people astray. But we need to understand the unity in God's word. We need to see the perfect love of the Father that not only draws the sheep to himself through the Son by the Spirit, but keeps those sheep from perishing. Because we don't want to see the warnings in Scripture and become so fearful of wolves that we forget to honor God as greater than the wolves. But God warns the church so that the church can make sure that the church is really the church. And so this morning I want us to see that in verse 13, the leadership that Jesus Christ has called is there. They're present. They're there for a reason. And throughout the book of Acts, what we will see are the acts of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the word of God for the glory of God and establishing the church of Jesus Christ. Those that Jesus came to save are being saved by the preaching of the word of God by these apostles. The same apostles that ran away in fear now stand in all boldness, even to the point if this life they lose, they will follow. See, I hope when we sing songs, you understand that they're not just words to sing, but they're truths to move our hearts and minds. And as we walk through the book of Acts, you will see some of these apostles killed for preaching the gospel. If we look at church history, we can even pull in more understanding of what happened in the early church as the gospel went forth. They're not different than us. They're the same as us. In other words, they're men called by God to preach his message, his truth, his glory, his gospel, even if it costs them their life. And the problem in the American church today is that we draw lines and say, I will follow to the point it costs me something. I will follow till it makes me feel uncomfortable. I'll speak the truth where in areas where it feels right. But God is calling his church to stand up and preach the gospel so that those that Christ came to save will be saved. In other words, God is calling his church to be involved in the building of his kingdom. That's a privilege we should not overlook. Look at verse 14 in Acts 1. All these, meaning all the apostles and those that will be described in this verse, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's three things I want to look at in verse 14. The first thing we need to see is the character of the church. In this great joy that Luke described at the end of his gospel, because at the end of his gospel, he's describing the same time period, the same event. He says they were filled with a great joy, and this great joy caused them to gather together with one accord. So the joy that you and I have in Christ Jesus is the reason why we gather together. It's about Christ that draws us together. It's about what he's done, what he's purchased, what he's accomplished that causes our hearts to want to gather together. All our differences, all our things that may be offensive one to another are conquered by the great work of Jesus Christ. And we become one body by one Spirit. So in this great joy, the first thing, they gather together with one accord and they were devoting themselves to prayer. In other words, the church of the living God should be a prayerful church. We should be seeking the will of God in prayer. We should be crying out for our needs to be met in prayer. We should be praising the Lord in prayer. And this is exactly what this group is doing. And in verses 15 and 17, we'll see that they were also gathered around the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. Unity. Physical gathered together, but unity. That's not just physical sitting side by side. It's actual unity. That there's like-mindedness happening in these believers that causes them to gather together. We can go to many different places and sit side by side by many different people. But the unity that's in the church should be greater than any other unity at any other gathering. Because Christ Jesus has purchased this group of people with his blood. In other words, this little tiny snapshot is what worship looks like. Gathering together with unity in prayer and gathered around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's what makes a church a church. That's what worship looks like. This is what God-wrought unity looks like. That's why so many of the books today that talk about the church growth movement that have all these other methods, all these other means to gather people under a roof have nothing to do with what church is. The church is to preach and teach the Word of God. They are to gather together in unity and love, and God promises to use that to draw His people to Himself. Not ads, not gimmicks, not tricks, but His Word and His people to build His kingdom. Again, this is what makes a church a church. If you go to a church and they're not gathered in unity, they're not gathered in prayer, and they're not gathered around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, they're not a church. I want to read a few passages that talk about this God-wrought unity that's only found in the church of Jesus Christ. I just want you to listen. The psalmist says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." In other words, the psalmist is preaching what the church should look like, but he also is preaching what God promises to do in that group. That as we gather in unity and love, God promises a blessing, life forevermore. Peter wrote these words, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Isn't that exactly what the psalmist said? That in unity, God pours out more blessing. But when we bite and devour one another, we shouldn't be surprised that the blessing is removed. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." See, the church should be reflecting the character of God by what we do, by what we say, by what we think. And as we reflect the character of God, God pours out more blessing upon His church. Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We can't be surprised when the world thinks of themselves before they think of us. But we should be shocked when we inside the church think of ourselves before others. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I could go on and on throughout the New Testament and find passages that talk about that unity of mind, that unity of love, that unity of spirit that God accomplishes in his church. I hope every single one of you heard the passage say that you can't do it, but God does it in you and through you because of Christ and for his glory. In other words, when we hear what we're called to as a Christian, we should be overwhelmed. But then we should begin to worship by crying out in prayer to have God meet those needs that we can't meet, to have God accomplish in us and through us what we can't do naturally. In other words, you and I have no natural ability to be the church of the living God. No one does. That's why it's foolish to think we can bring the world in here and teach them how to act like the church, and that pleases God, without the gospel, without regeneration, without the work of the Spirit. It's foolishness. When we go out there to preach the gospel, we are relying 100% on the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit to convict that dead sinner that they need to be saved. That's what we should be encouraging each other with every single week. You and I can make it to the end because Christ Jesus is able to carry you to the end. You and I will make it to the finish line, whether it's death or the second coming of Christ, because God is faithful. That's how you encourage one another. That's how we meet each other's needs, by causing each other to lift our eyes to the heaven and press on with a great joy in the midst of sorrows and trials. And I will promise you, because of the truth of Scripture, that all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. See, that's the line in the sand that God says, are you willing to follow? Are you willing to preach the gospel at a cost? Are you willing to serve the living God at a cost? The gospel's free. Salvation is free, grace is free, mercy is free, forgiveness is free. Living the life of a believer costs you everything. The Bible says those that cling to their life in this life will lose it for eternity. But those that lose their life for his sake and the sake of the gospel will find life. In other words, we may look at the world and say, look at the life they live. Look at all the things they get to do. Look at all the stuff they have. Look at all the freedom they have. Oh, if I could just have that, then I'll be able to serve God more freely. And the love of money and the love of the world has caused many hearts to grow cold. If Christ isn't enough to fill you with great joy to serve the kingdom of God, nothing will. That's why conditional prayers are dangerous. Oh God, I'll do this if you'll do this. Oh God, I'll do this if you'll do that. God has displayed his love so perfectly and completely in the work and person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more we should ask of him to prove his love. Yes, we should be asking him to meet our needs and answer our prayers, but not prove his love. Not demonstrate his power any more clearly than he did in the work and person of Christ. The disciples, when they looked at Jesus with human eyes, they were filled with fear, with doubt. Jesus, don't go to the cross. This is a bad idea. But when they saw with the eyes of faith by the power of the Spirit of God, they were filled with a great joy. And that fear that drove them away from Jesus now causes them to walk with Jesus in the midst of fire. I also want to encourage you to read. I don't want to take the time this morning to read because it's such a lengthy passage, but Ephesians 4 through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, 2. Great passage talking about unity, talking about what Christ did, what Christ continues to do to build his church and to accomplish what he set out to do. The second point I want us to see in verse 14 is that this is the last recorded mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Scripture. It's kind of amazing when there's such a wealth of teaching about who she is and what she accomplishes and how she's used in the church by so many people. We don't know how long she lived, but it's clear she is with the believers at this point that are gathered together. And that's important for us to understand. John Gill says, "And Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is the last we hear of her. How long she lived after this is not certain. Her continuance with the apostles of Christ shows her religion and piety and was both for the increase of her faith and spiritual comfort," end quote. And what John Gill is pointing to, and I believe what Luke is pointing to, is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there because she's a believer that needs other believers. There's so much false teaching about Mary that exists today, we must be clear. Mary was a child of the King by faith alone, not by works. She did not have an inherited righteousness. She was not sinless by nature. She was a daughter of Adam and therefore born in total depravity with a fallen nature just like ours. But from the testimony of Scripture, I think we can confidently say that she's just like us in that she was a sinner saved by grace and by the mercy of God in and by Christ Jesus alone. In other words, the false teaching that exists about Mary today actually wants her to have earned something that she can now give to the church. That her life was so worthwhile that she heaped up merit in some treasury that's stored someplace and she can pour it out on those she desires to pour it out on. And she can pull Jesus away from his duties because she's the closest to his ear in heaven. And I would say that Mary was a sinner just like us, saved by the glorious gospel of grace just like us, and is worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on her face in glory. Just like we will be. She's our sister, not our God. She's our sister, not our mediator. She's our sister, not our high priest. In other words, it's right to know about Mary biblically. It's wrong to create doctrines to exalt her, to rob Christ of his glory. Third, from verse 14, it's very probable that this reference of his brothers in verse 14 is pointing to Jesus' earthly family, his brothers and sisters, those born to Mary and Joseph. It's funny, when you read commentaries, there's been such a myth made of Mary about her continued virginity that they can't even confess that he had brothers and sisters that were born to Mary, because that would destroy their myth of her. So they want to create another husband and another wife and all these different things when the Bible doesn't talk that way. We do not have recorded in Scripture the conversion of Jesus' earthly family, but church history tells us that they did become believers. And this might be what Luke is testifying to in this verse when he says his brothers were present. I want to read a few passages that testify about Jesus' family and their unbelief, just to establish a proper background that they really existed. Matthew records for us, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Mark records, "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And his mother and his brother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." John records, for not even his own brothers believed in him. So there was a point recorded in the Gospels that Jesus' own family thought he was out of his mind. That as he continued to minister for the glory of God, they were thinking he was a lunatic. They didn't believe he was the King of Glory, the eternal Son of God. But maybe that's what Luke is pointing to. That just as the disciples were driven away from Jesus and they ran away in fear, that after the cross, after the resurrection, that in the preaching of the word, his own family came to faith. But we need to understand that as the passage continues in verses 15 and following, he uses the term his brothers, not referring to his earthly family, but referring to the church. In other words, throughout the book of Acts, when you hear brothers and sisters, when you hear the word brother, which means brothers and sisters, you need to understand that it's talking about the family of God that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, not the family of Jesus that had an earthly lineage. Because again, there's no earthly lineage that grants you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, in the truth of Scripture alone. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. I hope we're kind of stunned by that statement. Jesus ministers for 3.5 years, does miracles, raises people from the dead, gives blind men sight, gives deaf men hearing, gives the cripple the ability to move, and certainly preached the word of God clearer than anybody else has ever preached it. And after he ascends to glory, there's 120 people gathered in his name. Did Jesus fail in what he came to do? Certainly not. But in our day and age, success is always numbers only. Show me the math, I'll show you if you're successful. But the Bible talks about the successfulness of the church in one way. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll follow me. We're not promised that our ministry, that our witness, that our testimony will bring great numbers. Some of the greatest prophets in the Bible were promised just the opposite. Oh Lord, how long do you want me to preach this message? Till they're all dead. How long do you want me to bring this word to the people? Till they're blind and deaf and judged. See, these are the lines that we don't like to hear. But the joy that the apostles were filled with is the hope that God is saving a people for himself, but also that God is judging the enemies of the church. We can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, God's so perfect that he's going to save people, but I don't want to talk about his judgment. Then why preach a gospel? What are you saving them from? Why is the good news if God is not a just God who punishes sin in the wicked every day? See, we have to embrace the fact that as we preach the truth of God, God has the right to use it in saving souls and judging souls. We have to be okay with the fact that when we open our mouth, God may set that captive free, or he may judge that person for rejecting the gospel and loving sin more than they love Christ. Is that okay? Because to me, that's one of the weightiest things that Christians have to wrestle with. That the more we open our mouth, the more we talk about the greatness of Christ, the more those that hate God will hate us and push the message away. But if we're not willing to bear that weight, then why do we think that we can bear the weight to hope to see souls saved? Peter's message that he preaches here, that we'll look more closely at next week, isn't really a message of kumbaya, is it? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." In other words, Peter reaches back to the Old Testament, brings it into the present time, and says, "Brothers, this is exactly what David said as he was guided along by the Holy Spirit, that Judas would do just this." Because their minds and their hearts may have been shaken to the core that one of their own forsook the Lord in such a way that, as we'll read, he went out and committed suicide. And Peter, in love, says, "Listen, this is a weighty issue. This is happening here and now. Some of them may have even seen Judas hanging from the tree that he killed himself on. They certainly heard about it." And Peter says, "Listen, what's unfolding here before us is what God decreed before time began to unfold before us. If we're going to press forward, if we're going to press on, if we're going to be filled with a great joy, God has to be in control." I don't think this is a coincidence that this is Peter's first recorded message. God's in control. God has spoken. We have his word. And he uses people to preach it. He could have just said, "By the Holy Spirit," bang. But he says, "By the Holy Spirit, spoken by David." In other words, he's encouraging those in the room, "Listen, when you use the word of God, it's accompanied by the Spirit of God, and it accomplishes great things." Did David see this prophecy come to fruition? Certainly not. So did David fail when he preached it? Did David fail when he brought it before the people that there'd be one that would betray Christ? No, he didn't fail. But he didn't see it in his lifetime. Some of the seeds that you and I sow out there won't bloom till long after we're gone. But that doesn't mean it wasn't worth the calluses. It doesn't mean it wasn't worth the sweat and the tears to plant those seeds. Again, we need to understand that the church gathers around the preached word of God. If we don't understand that God was working out his good pleasure in the death of Christ, if we don't understand that God was working out his pleasure when Christ was mocked and spit upon and then crucified, then who was in control? And as we will see as the book of Acts unfolds, there's no other testimony that the church gives except our God reigns. They tell people, "You sinned, but God was doing what he promised to do. You killed Christ, but God had ordained it before the foundation of the world." Out there, we can call sin, sin, but don't ever let go of the fact that God's in control, that he's working out his good and sovereign purpose, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. What can man do to you? Only as the church stands on the scriptures does she have something worthy to say. In other words, when we're giving an opportunity to speak in public, to say something about something, we should use the truth of scripture to give our answers. Only as the church stands on the truth of God's word does she have something worthy to say. The church must see the scriptures as their source of divine revelation and spiritual food. I want to close with a few quotes from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture are the only sufficient and certain infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be the most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased, ending with the ministry of the apostles. In other words, what you and I have from Genesis to Revelation is God's revealed will for the church, God's revealed glory of Himself, and there is nowhere else in this whole world that anybody will ever know this stuff unless the church preaches it. Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the very Word of God. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things that are revealed in the Word. Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched in other places in the Scripture that speak more clearly. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture is so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. In other words, if you want to be filled with a joy that conquers what we go through out there, then dine with Christ on His Word. If you want to have something to say and to be filled with the wisdom of God, then dine on His Word. If you want to be used of God in divine, miraculous ways by the power of the Holy Spirit, then dine on His Word. Because God promises to use His Word to build His kingdom. Not my word, not your word, not our wisdom, but God's wisdom, God's truth. The church in America is in desperate, desperate trouble because she's walked away from the Scriptures. There are many places that call themselves church this morning that are gathered together, that are sitting shoulder by shoulder, that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And they wonder, where is God? They wonder where the power of God is. They wonder where their great joy is. They wonder where their comfort of grace is. They wonder where the moving of the Spirit is. If we want to see God's hand move, be in the Word. Because in the pages of Scripture, we see miracles declared. We see people being raised from the dead declared. And as we go out there with the truth, we're trusting that that God who works those ways is still on His throne and still saving sinners for His glory. Don't look for other sources of authority. Look to the Scriptures. Don't look to a man, don't look to a woman, but look to the Scriptures. Because in the truth of the Word of God is our only hope. So to review what the church looks like, as we've seen so far in Acts chapter 1, she is to walk by faith in Christ. She is to be filled with a great joy because of Christ Jesus. She is to seek unity in Christ. She is to be devoted to prayer. She is to worship God alone. She is to proclaim His greatness. And she is to stand on the truth of God's Word. May we, like them, with great joy, worship the King in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your testimony about Your church that's recorded in the book of Acts. Father, help us to rightly understand the glory, the truth, the wisdom that is revealed in this book. That as Peter and Paul and the disciples preach and proclaim Your greatness, we're not hearing the words of man, but we're hearing the words of God. Lord, help us to have a love and a passion for Your Word. Cause us to submit to it in all humility. Cause us to obey it with a passion that's greater than any other passion that we have to obey anyone or anything else in this world. Lord, help us to understand that You have graciously given Your Word to the church. Not to sit on shelves, not to be paperweights, but to be what we talk about, what we teach, what we preach, what we dine on, what we enjoy. Father, we thank You for the saving knowledge that is revealed in Scripture about Your Son and His great and glorious work. We thank You, Lord, that You have sent Your Spirit to open our eyes and our minds to see the truth. And Lord, we pray that You would guide us by Your Spirit to preach that truth, to live that truth, to be an instrument of grace in a dark, dark world. Lord, may You truly build us into a church that loves doctrine, that loves truth, that seeks unity, that seeks to be loving and kind and forgiving, that seeks to be one for the glory of our King. Father, work these things in us and through us by Your good pleasure and for Your namesake alone. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.